Let's go to the Lord for help. Father God, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Lord God, we ask that your Spirit would move among us this morning. Use your word to produce fruit in our lives. Lord God, I pray that you would be active in the hearts of everyone here, active in the hearts of visitors. Let them know that we, Covenant, we do not associate with the Pharisees and scribes in this story, Lord. We associate with the adulteress. Lord God, we Christians are adulterers at heart, in our eyes, and physically at times, Lord. But you have not condemned us, but rather you have sent us, created us in yourself, Lord, for good works, and told us to go and sin no more. And you have done so, Lord, and you can do so because you have paid our own death penalty on the cross. Lord, I just pray that you would convince everyone here who they really are in this story. I pray, Lord God, that you would convince everyone here that you are compassionate, merciful, and just and holy, and that there is no compromise between the two. Lord God, I pray that everyone here would know the truth that you forgive adulterers. But you only forgive those, Lord, who come to you in repentance. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've been looking at the life of Jesus and his ministry for some time now, and it has become patently obvious that the religious scribes and the Pharisees, and if you don't know who they are the religious elite of the day. They are the ones that wear the flowing religious robes. They are the super Christians of the day. They have it out for Jesus Christ. They wish to trap him and to catch him in his words, and they use pitiful people like this adulteress for their ends. And so we've seen enough of them for quite some time now. We know what they're up to, and this story will be no exception. Let's look at this one more time, very clearly in verse 1 of John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So the scene is that Jesus is in the courtyard of the temple. He is seated and teaching like rabbis often did, and there is a crowd of people around him hearing his teaching. And then a group of men come to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, those people who society thought were the holy people, those people who had the power and the prestige, those people who society thought were the ones that pleased God. They came to Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So this is not a woman who was known as an adulteress necessarily. This is a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, red-handed. And placing her in the midst, so they bring her and they set her before Jesus, and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman here has been caught in the act of adultery." Now they think they've got him. You see, this is a trap that they have laid for him. And they say, "In the law of Moses, you're a prophet, aren't you? Are you a righteous man? Do you worship God? Are you holy? Are you just? Do you go against Moses? Would you dare go against Moses, Jesus?" They say, "In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And they are giddy with the fact that they think they have trapped our God and our Savior. Men do not trap God, amen? When you put Jesus on trial, you come out guilty. We do not put God on trial. He puts us on trial. But these Pharisees think that they will bring Jesus before the bar. John chapter 8, verse 6, we see their sinister intentions. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You see, they don't care about the law of Moses. If they cared about the law of Moses, who else would be there in their midst? The man. It takes two to commit adultery, and there would be a man there if they truly cared about the law. But they don't care about the law, and they don't care about the holiness of God, or else there would be a man there. And they certainly don't care about the law and the fact that they didn't bring the woman to the Sanhedrin, to the court. They bring her to a rabbi. That is not how it is done. And the law says that an adulteress once caught must be given a trial so that they might confess their sins. She is given no opportunities. They don't care about the law, and they don't certainly care about the woman. They care about their power and their prestige, and Jesus is taking some of it from them, and they want to get it back. That's what they're up to. And that's what this story, these Pharisees are up to. But the trap doesn't work out so well, does it, as we see? What is the trap, though? These men, as they bring the woman, and they say, what do you say? You know, you could just tell that these men are high-fiving one another with their eyes. You know, we've got him this time. They've taken probably all night to hatch this plot, and they feel like we have finally pulled it off. What can he say? You see, either he is going to have to go the way of mercy, or he's going to have to go the way of justice. And if he's gonna keep his reputation that he's a friend of sinners, you know, he has that reputation. He eats and he dines with sinners and tax collectors. If he's gonna keep that reputation, he's gonna have to break the law of Moses. So is Jesus merciful or is he just? And it's the same question we face today with many people in the world. Is God loving or is he holy and just? You see, if God is loving only, he sweeps our sins under the rug. He turns a blind eye. He winks at our sins. And he treats people like Hitler and Mother Teresa the same. Because he's loving and he shows mercy to everyone. Either you're on this side of the spectrum, or he is a holy and vengeful God. And he punishes every sin. And he does it in a violent, angry way. And which is it, God? Which is it, Jesus? Are you going to be merciful or are you going to be just? They've set the trap. And they sit back and they pat themselves on the back. But like we say, when you bring Jesus on trial, it doesn't work out like you planned, does it? Look at verse 7. Jesus does what you should always do to legalists. He ignores them. Verse 7, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt, on the ground. Now, this is unexpected. He said they feel like they have really sealed the deal here. And he starts writing in the dirt. Okay. And so they pester him. And as they continue to ask him, they see they continue. What do you say? What do you say while he's writing in the dirt down there? He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And what's he doing? Ultimately, we don't know what he's writing. Okay. We don't know ultimately. But here's some good guesses. In the book of Jeremiah, it says that the names of God's enemies will be written in the dirt. See, kind of a back to death with you. From the dirt you came and to the dirt you will return. And it would be seen as the opposite of writing their names in the book of life. And you see, these are men who have rejected Jesus Christ. And perhaps he writes their names in the dirt, symbolically condemning them. As you will see soon, he will not condemn the woman. So maybe that's what's going on. We know that they respond to his writing in the dirt by leaving in guilt and shame. They leave. He says, whoever of you is without guilt, you know, you throw the first stone. And then he starts writing in the dirt and they leave. And so they must have been convicted of some sin. And so many people believe that he begins to write the Ten Commandments or some of the Ten Commandments. So just as God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments, Jesus takes his finger and he writes in the dirt. And, you know, what commandment might he write? Thou shalt not commit adultery, maybe? Well, she's guilty of that. There's no question there. She's caught red-handed. But, you know, the Tenth Commandment says, listen, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. See, that's a sin of the heart. That's a sin of the mind. That's a sin of the eyes. She may have broken, thou shalt not commit adultery. But certainly those men who caught her in the act of adultery and have hauled her up before Jesus, certainly they have coveted their neighbor's wife. Right? Men? Right? Can they stand there innocent? They certainly can't. So maybe that's what he's writing. But what does he say? Look at verse 7. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, he's referencing the law there. They seem to care so much about the law, he's going to bring up the law too. And the law was that if you bring someone to a stoning, the person who witnessed the crime, who was also innocent, that was the person who had to throw the first stone. So you had to meet two criteria. You had to be innocent, and you had to be a witness. And what he's saying, I think, is that, okay, if any one of you saw this and you're innocent, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, right? If you have seen this and you're innocent, go ahead and throw the first stone. And what is the response? Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And now this is probably because in Jewish culture, the older men always went through a door first. It was customary. It was polite. So that's probably what's going on here. You know, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. standing before him. And there you have it. There's Jesus and this adulteress who has been caught red-handed. If you're a Christian, that's us. Amen? That is us right there. And if you're a visitor, if you're not a Christian, or if you are new to Christianity, don't think that Christians identify with the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't. We see the scribes and the Pharisees as taking on the condemnation of Christ. We identify with the adulterers, amen? We are that woman. We are not them. We are the woman. So we don't say these things as though we haven't been there. We don't say these things out of self-righteousness. We say these things as people who are clinging to the feet of Jesus saying, come on, it's right here. Right here is where forgiveness is. So we are the adulteresses, and we stand before Jesus, and there's no one else there. But we're gonna stop right there, and we're going to talk about this sin. So what, right? So, Pastor, so the men are guilty of adultery of the heart, of the mind, and they probably are guilty of physical adultery at some point as well, and because they all leave shamed. None of them throw the first stone. And the woman is obviously guilty, but so what, right? He says, I don't condemn you. Why does it even matter if we're guilty? If Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery with her, we are all guilty, amen, men? But so what, right? What does it matter? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to talk about the severity of the sin of adultery. Adultery is a severe violation of God's law. It is so severe that it has been added into the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then also heart adultery is added in there as well. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. But let me make it more personal for us, because it is a grievous sin against God's holiness, but adultery is a personal, hurtful sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and look at verse 4. Now listen to this, and if you're new, like I said, if you're new to the Bible, this statement is going to sound culturally offensive to you. So just beware, but it is scriptural, and it is true, and those who follow it receive joy in their marriage on account of it. But look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 7. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. I told you it's culturally offensive. But let's not stop there. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, the covenant of marriage is an exchange of two very cherished possessions. It is consummated in marriage through the sharing of body, one for another. In marriage, the covenant of marriage, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. And so adultery ultimately is not cheating on your spouse. It is a sin against them personally, in that you take from them a very cherished possession. Understand? It is a sin. Adultery is against your wife who bore your children, who followed you in your ridiculous dreams of your childhood, of your youth. Adultery is against her. And adultery is against your husband who breaks his back for you every day, who tucks your kids in at night and tells them stories and gathers the family for prayer around dinner. Adultery is against him. It is not a sin of frivolity, and it is not cheating on them. It is a personal attack on them, in that you have taken from them what is theirs, and they cherish it. And as a sin against them, it is ultimately against God, who established the covenant of marriage. He said, let two become one. And Jesus says, what God has put together, let no man take apart. Amen, covenant? So as Christians, we must see it for the severity that it is. It is severe. It is a serious sin. And the consequences are severe as well. But you say, Pastor, I'm not married, okay? I'm not married, so I have not entered into covenant with another person. But listen, you will enter into covenant with someone. And that's why they speak of saving yourself for someone, because on the time of your consummation in your marriage, you are giving to them for the first time this cherished possession. It's theirs. And so if you're not married, you don't want to give that away freely. You don't want to give that away easily. You want to save it for the one of whom you will covenant with. And that's why fornication or adultery or premarital sex is such a violation of the relational commitment of marriage. And it is such a violation of God's holiness who established it. And as Christians, we've got to see that for how serious it is. So married or unmarried, adultery is still a possibility. And it is a grievous sin that grieves the heart of God. And it grieves the one with whom you will covenant with or you have covenanted with. But it is also severe in its consequences. In the Old Testament, adultery was given the penalty, the death penalty. And listen, what would happen in women, she would be stoned. But one thing that they would do is that they would stone the women at the doorstep of the father's home. Now, because they knew that the father is ultimately responsible. Amen, covenant. You see, it is the father's responsibility to make sure his daughter is not out there destroying marriages and destroying homes and seducing men. It's the father's responsibility. And so she would be stoned, usually in the witness of her brothers as well. And the man, you see, there's no partiality in the law of God. Out in our society, certainly women who are guilty of adultery are seen in much more of a negative light than men, but that's wickedness, and that's partiality. In God's law, there is no partiality. In God's law, the man must also face the penalty of death in the Old Testament. And so the men, the way they would be executed is they would be buried up to their knees in dung. And then two men on either side would take a towel and wrap their neck in it and pull and suffocate them until they fell face first in the dung. And the reason they would use towels is so that it would leave no mark on their body to show symbolically that the punishment was from God himself. And if someone loved him enough, they would come and clean his body up and bury him. It's severe. You see, and the law of God sees it as severe, and there are severe consequences. And you say, Pastor, but that is in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament. Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:27. You can turn there to Matthew 5 if you'd like. In verse 27 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Now, he's speaking about tradition here. You have heard in your tradition, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 27 of Matthew 5, But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. But now he goes on to picture the struggle that we should have with the sin of adultery and with the sin of adultery of the heart and of the eyes. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. You see how severe. Now he's using hyperbole, and he says that the struggle, the fight against the sin of adultery must be violent. It must be real, and it must be in the life of a Christian that he must struggle against that which causes lust in him. Amen? He says, tear it out, for it is better that you lose one of your members, that your whole body be thrown into hell. What is the consequence of not struggling against it and fighting against it and ultimately repenting of it and going to Jesus? What is the ultimate condemnation? It's hell. He says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So is the Old Testament severe and the New Testament taking it easy on the sin of adultery? No. Now, there's not the Mosaic law and there's not Israel's theocracy, but it's severe. And the punishment is still death, eternal death. And look at Galatians 5. Let me just read Galatians 5 for you, 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And go down to verse 24. And those who belong to Christ, listen, those who belong to Christ. Now, you remember our scene, the woman, the adulteress, and the group? Which one of those belong to Christ? The woman does. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does it mean in our everyday language to crucify the flesh? What does it mean to tear out an eyeball? It means that you begin the Christian life and you continue the Christian life through turning from sin, fighting it, repentance, repentance. The woman that stands before Jesus is clinging to his feet for mercy, but he says to her, go and sin no more. Begin the fight against sin, which is the mark of a Christian created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, do you understand the trap they've set for her, right? Do you understand this trap? It's a serious sin, according to the Old Testament. It is a deadly sin. It is punishable by death. And now they stand this woman before Jesus and say, what do you say? It's a very serious trap. And they think they have caught him. They've trapped him between mercy and justice. What are you going to do? Are you going to violate the law and be a lawbreaker yourself? Or are you going to be a friend of sinners? Which is it, Jesus? Pick your side. Well, verse 10, Jesus finally speaks to the woman. Verse 10 of John chapter 8. Jesus stood up and said to her, and he speaks to her unlike the religious speak to her. He says to her, woman. You know who Jesus calls woman? He calls his mother woman. The same word he uses for his mom, he uses for this lady who has been caught in adultery. So he doesn't, you know, call her names. He doesn't speak to her in hate and in disgust. He speaks to her, woman, where are they? Where are they? See, here am I and there is you. Where are they? They have left the presence of Jesus, a dangerous place to be. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? They don't have the right to condemn. They're not the judge. They're guilty themselves. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. You see that right there? You see, they had called him teacher. She calls him Lord. No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Well, there you have it. He picked the side of mercy. Did he? Right? Did he? He said, oh, okay, I'm just going to forget about your sin. I'm going to sweep it under the rug, and I'm going to choose the side of mercy. I'm a friend of sinners. I don't condemn you either. They've trapped him. They've caught him, right? Isn't this unjust? You imagine a judge in our own hometown who lets criminals and prisoners and rapists go free. And he says, I do it because I am merciful and loving. How long will he remain in his post? Not long. He would be considered an unjust judge. He would be considered unholy. He would be considered a lawbreaker himself. It's not his right. Now, Jesus picks mercy, and it seems as though the Pharisees have trapped him. He is going that way, and he is compromising the law. But there is something they're missing. I hope you know what it is this morning. Do you know what he's missing? Do you know what they're missing? What they're missing is the reason why you're here this morning. It's the reason why you have life in Christ Jesus. It's the reason why when we stood before Jesus as adulterers ourselves, he said, I don't condemn you. But he is not unjust himself. How can he be just and the justifier of the wicked? How can he? The missing piece of the puzzle is the cross of Christ. And that's what we must never forget. You see, because Jesus Christ knew, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't know, and this adulterous woman didn't know, but Jesus knew, and we know because we know the rest of the story, that he was going to take her death penalty. That's it right there. That's the good news. That is what it means to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian or if you're new to Christianity, that's the heart of it right there. That God is both loving and just, and the cross makes it so that he can be both. That is the heart of Christianity. And that is not the heart of what goes by Christianity, but that is the heart of what is really Christianity. In that we can stand before Jesus broken, sinful, caught red-handed, and he can say, there is no condemnation therefore in Christ Jesus. Because he has died on the cross and taken the death penalty for every one of us. And we all deserved it. And the woman deserves it. But he's going to die for her so he can say, I don't condemn you. He came not into this world to condemn the lost, but to save the lost. Amen? And to save them by dying on the cross, an innocent death, which he did not deserve to pay their penalty. So that's the missing piece. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to it. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You see the great exchange there. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Amen? We're all guilty of adultery. If you're not convinced of that, you don't get it yet. You don't get the Ten Commandments. You don't get the holiness of God. We are all guilty before God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He has taken our sins and put it on Jesus Christ and nailed them to the cross. And so that is why he can say, I don't condemn you. I free you and remain just. It is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the cross. So the question I want to ask, are the men forgiven? Are they? Those men, the Pharisees and the scribes that brought the woman to Jesus to use her, to abuse her, to trap Jesus, who felt the guilt of Jesus' writing in the dirt, but they did not stay with Jesus. They did not go to Jesus, and they in fact fled from his presence. Are they forgiven? No, they are not forgiven. Jesus forgives adultery sometimes. He forgives the woman of adultery. He does not forgive them of adultery. They do not come to him in faith. John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus now has some instructions for this new disciple. He has just turned an adulteress into a disciple. Praise be to Jesus. In verse 10, it's like with Joseph's life, right? Remember his brothers turn him into Pharaoh? And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same thing here. These Pharisees and scribes mean it for evil to trap Jesus and to use and abuse this woman, but Jesus uses it for good. He makes a disciple out of her. He sees potential in her. He has compassion for her. And he has some instructions for her because he is merciful, but he's also just and he hates sin. And there's no compromise there because of the cross. Amen? You get that. Look at verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Oh, blessed are you if you've heard those words. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So he doesn't excuse the sin, and he is not tolerant. Don't confuse tolerance with compassion. He's not tolerant of the sin. He rebukes the sin. He gives instructions to this new disciple. And by the way, he gives the ability to the new disciple to go and sin no more. And we, if we identify with the adulteress, we must identify with the command of Jesus Christ to go and sin no more. Amen. You cannot say you're a disciple of Christ and accept his forgiveness, but do not take his command to go and sin no more. They go one together. You can't separate the two. So as a church covenant, we are the adulterers. He tells us to go and sin no more, amen? How do we have the ability to do that? Well, we know from Scripture that it is the Holy Spirit who uses his word to change us on the inside so that he works in us both the will and the work for his good pleasure to avoid adultery, to fight against it, or in fact, as the Scriptures say, to flee from it. Some things you fight, some things you run from. Now, let's turn over to 2 Samuel. Now, this may seem odd to you, but I want to speak to you as a pastor to a church of humans, of sinful humans that wrestle with these things. And I want to let the Word of God this morning be used by the Holy Spirit to protect us, amen? To equip us for the future in our struggle against adultery, okay? I want to let the word of God equip us here. We are at the feet of Jesus. We are holding on to him. And it is his cross that is our only hope. And he has told us, go and sin no more. And we must respond, I need some help. Amen? Because it's not like she turns over a new leaf. You understand that? It's not like she just makes up her mind to do it. He gives her the command and the ability. And we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability. And he works through the word. And so I want to turn to the word and get some help here, okay? Look at 2 Samuel 13:1. 2 Samuel 13:1. And I'm just going to read this tragic story for us this morning. And then we're going to talk about it. 2 Samuel 13:1. If you don't have it open to it, that's okay. You can listen. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. A time goes by, and Amnon loves his stepsister, supposedly. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Satan. No, actually, Jonadab, but they're similar. The son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. I think that's what he said of Lucifer in the garden. Very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king. Oh, you have such a high status, don't you? Son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my stepsister, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. You see, the plot is hatched. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." "Oh, father, what are you doing? Are you a fool? Are you naive, David?" So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes. What's that? In his sight. And baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to my dad. Speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Listen to this, young ladies. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. What a tragedy. What a tragedy of a failing father, of a plotting, lustful man, of a young girl taken in the sin of adultery. Now, I want to talk about this for a second, because I want to show you that this started with a look. You have to understand, do you see the repeated phrase over and over again? In my sight, in my sight, in my sight. Adultery starts, men, in the eyes. Adultery flows out from the heart, and it starts with the eyes. So Jesus says, when you fight adultery, you start with the eye. If you got it, you pluck that thing out. That's hyperbole. But it might mean kicking in the computer screen. It might mean a little violence in our struggle against sin. That is the mark of a Christian. He goes to war against sin in his own life. It starts with the sight. And if you casually have eyes that roam like a Bedouin on the Middle Eastern plains, you need to calm yourself down and repent today. It is not godly. It is the road to adultery. And it is adultery, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. It starts with the sight. Look in verse 6. He said, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight." The fight starts with the eyes. Now, ladies, the fight may not start there with you, it might, but it probably starts with your emotional and relational contact with this person. When you're connecting emotionally and relationally with another man other than your husband, you have stepped onto the path of adultery. But then it moved to fantasy. Look at verse 1. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, he'd been watching her. After a time, his eyes, which roamed like nomads, his lustful eyes, they begin to focus in on one individual, Tamar. And he loved her. You see, that's when you have moved to the next stage. It begins with the eyesight, which roams freely and casually, taking no regard for the covenant of marriage and the respect and honor of God. And then it moves into fantasy, where your eyes wander and eventually focus in on one individual. Someone you work with, someone you go to church with, one of your friends. It focuses in on one individual. And then after that point, it moves to planning. Planning. Amnon had a plan, didn't he? It was given to him by this crafty man, but he had a plan that he would go and play sick on the bed and she would be his nurse. It goes from roaming eyes to focusing in on one individual to planning in the mind. And if your lust of heart has moved from your eyes to planning and visualizing in your mind, you are in a dangerous place. You're in a very dangerous place. And today's the day of repentance. Amen. Today's the day to hear the words of Jesus Christ, go and sin no more. Thank you, God. Go and sin no more. Thank you for a church that pronounces the word of God, that I may be called to conviction and called to repentance. Go and sin no more. But then there was also touching involved. And in verse 6, he says, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. You see, on the path to adultery is the sight, is the focused in, the tunnel vision and the planning, but also the unnecessary touching, which basically tests the waters to see, will I be rejected or will I be accepted? How far can I go? You better be careful. And the last ingredient, all he needed was opportunity. So he says, I'm not going to eat right now. Have everyone leave from my presence. And he produces the opportunity. Men, women, Christians, let us go and sin no more. Amen. I hope this word helps. It helps. It should help. But now, if you're new to Christianity, if you have the first time you're walking into Covenant Baptist Church, you might find this incredibly odd. And I understand, but we love Jesus. Amen. And he says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And so we want to do what we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against sin. And we want the word to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit to equip us to fight against sin. May this church never be divided by such sin as adultery. May it never be. We are vulnerable as humans, as sinful beings. But God, may you work in our hearts and allow the word to help us to fight it. You've got to go to war against it, men and women. But there's a pathology here. There's a pathology. Look at verse 12. You know, there's the pathway to adultery, but there's some things going on in the mind of this man, the adulterer. Now, Tamar is in no guilt here. Amnon is. And listen to, in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 13, she answered him, she's wise. You see, she's looking forward to the consequences, but in the pathology of adultery, the man is not concerned with any of the consequences. He has lost all sight of consequences, and he is just moving right through them. And she says to him in verse 12, she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where can I carry my shame? You see, does he love her? He doesn't love her. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes using and abusing her. And as for you, you fool, you'll be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. But he just moves right on through that. No thought of the consequences. That is what's going on in the mind of the adulterer. They don't think of the consequences. And young girls, you beware of a man who does not think of consequences. And you fathers, you beware of young men who don't think of consequences. You got yourself a fool on your hands. Verse 12, as for me, she says, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now notice what she says. Therefore, please speak to the king. Now who's the king? That's her dad. Speak to my dad, for he will not withhold me from you. But the boy has no respect for her dad. Now that is a trademark of fornication. That is a trademark of it. He has no concern for the consequences, and he has no concern for the father. Fathers, you are responsible. You are. And mothers, I speak to you as a pastor who has three daughters, okay? Don't get in the way of your husband when he is trying to protect his kids. Don't you get in his way. You violate some serious things. He will stand before Jesus Christ and answer for that. Don't get in his way. Maybe he's a fool. Maybe he's a bumbling buffoon. Respect the office. Amen. Covenant. Amen. Don't get in his way. Tread lightly. And daughters, you beware of the young man who disrespects your father. You want a good husband? You want a good father for your children? You beware of the young man who doesn't see consequences and doesn't respect your father. And then one last thing, verse 17. He doesn't think of the consequences. He doesn't think of her father, and he certainly doesn't think of her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. You want to know why fornicating men have such a hard time committing in marriage? It's just another way of shutting the bolt behind you. Can't you see it? They don't really love you. They don't respect your father. They don't see the consequences. They don't have a desire for God's holiness and his law. They shut the bolt, the door behind you. Oh, we don't need to get married. We just put it off. It's no different. No different. She says, that's worse than the thing you did before. But we're gonna stop here and say that event may be like an event that you have experienced in your own life. And so you need to hear this. Though a man shuts that door on you, Jesus Christ never does. He never turns away anyone who comes to him. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. The cross is paid for it, amen. So you leave with joy. I got a second chance because I serve a Lord who gives second chances. And we've got to be a church that gives second chances, amen. We've got to show people that Jesus Christ has compassion and mercy on the sinner. That's us. That's us. And he gives second chances. Let me read from Luke 15. You can turn there quickly. But the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. You bet they were. Because he was offering up second chances. Luke 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They wanted to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Yep. There you have it again. It's the same situation over and over and over again in the Gospels. But look at verse 3. So he told them a parable. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? You see the shepherd going after the lost sheep? It is not the lost sheep going after the shepherd. It is the shepherd going after the lost sheep, and he goes after them until he finds them. And he has found himself a lost sheep today in our story, hasn't he? He has found her. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, like the prodigal son's dad, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Jesus, and this is amazing, that Jesus Christ's heart is filled with joy upon finding this adulteress. He takes joy in it. His heart rejoices over having found this lost sheep. But notice what is a lost sheep. And what it means that he finds a lost sheep. Look in verse 7. Notice what it is. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who what? Repents. You see, the repentance of a sinner, the turning away from the sin and turning to Christ, is the same thing as Christ finding that lost sheep. Amen? You see, you haven't been found by Jesus unless you have turned from sin. You don't have a relationship with Jesus, a new one at least, unless you have a new relationship with sin. Then over 99 righteous persons who, quote, think they need no repentance. See, he's being sarcastic, speaking to the Pharisees. So, we're going to wrap it up there. But I just want to emphasize, we are the adulterers in the story. You understand that, right? If you're a Christian, you should understand that. We are the murderers, we are the cheats, and we are the liars. But we have a Lord who is a Lord of second chances, and who does not turn back anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. So as a church, if you haven't started turning from sin yet, it's time to start today. Amen? Let's go and sin no more. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just rejoice in who you are. You are almighty. You are holy. And you are mindful of us. You are compassionate. You are merciful. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord God. We thank you that you sent your Son and that we can see in him, we see what you were like. Lord God, I pray that we would be made into the image of your Son, that we would be people of second chances, that we would be people of compassion, that we would be people who realize we are adulterers too. Thank you so much, Lord God, that your blood washes us as white as snow. Thank you, Lord God, that you can send us out on a mission. Go and sin no more. And that we can look back to the cross as the moment in which your death purchased our life. Thank you, Lord God, for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.